to behold the beauty of God. I think we need to learn to sing more songs like that. Today, the topic is Psalm 27, praying God's beauty. Let's pray. Lord, we ask, O Lord, that today you impress upon our hearts the need to pray your beauty, because in doing so, it transforms our lives. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, so Psalm 27 is a short psalm, okay? We start off with, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So this song is about confidence in the Lord's protection. It is a psalm by David. As you know, David went through a tumultuous time, even when he was going to be chosen and anointed as the king of Israel. There was another king at the same time. That king was King Saul. And King Saul pursued David relentlessly into the desert when he was alone and abandoned. And he had lots of fears about him. And so during this time, he wrote the 70 over Psalms over his whole life. I mean, all the Psalms reflect how he feels. So therefore, he is now stating this is his confidence in the Lord's protection. What is the Lord to you? He's the light. Light means the joy of life. Light also means holiness or perfection. Light is also a metaphor for truth. God is his salvation, deliverance from his enemies. The Lord is his stronghold, which is his safety. All right? This is what the Lord is to David during his time of trouble. The question is, what is God to us? Theoretically, experientially. Now, theoretically, we know. All right? Study the book of Ephesians, study the book of Romans. You know, theoretically, what he is. The missing link is to know God experientially. That's the part that will cement your faith. Because without that part, it would be very difficult for you to go through the trials of life and the difficulties of life. You have to experience God as God. All right? Now, if you look at David, the context of David's contemplation, when he was contemplating, he had trouble. And if you look, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamped against me, my heart shall not fear. Though wars arise in me, yet I will be confident. So here, he's contemplating evildoers, which is basically the henchmen of King Saul, hunting him up. They want to assail me, means beat me up. They want to eat up my flesh. Okay, so this is qualitative. They want to harm him, all right? Eat up my flesh. I mean, it's not a whole bunch of vampires trying to, you know, eat up his flesh, but it's metaphorical, all right? And then, though an army. So these are evil doers. We're talking about people who are evil, this qualitative desire to harm you. And though an army camp against me, this is quantitative, overwhelming odds. So on one hand, you've got evil people, qualitatively evil. On the other hand, you've got a huge army. Either end, I shall still be confident. That's what he's saying. All right? Now, when you're praying this, you don't have to say an army encamp me around me and then people want to eat me and all that. You can fit your own struggles. Right? The people in the office trying to assassinate my character, telling my GM I'm no good. That's exactly what it is. So when you have to set the Psalms, you know David's situation, then you put in, when you pray, your own situation, people trying to sabotage you, people trying to undermine you, overwhelming odds, all the lawyers encamp against me. Imagine you're sitting down there with 39 charges, all the armies of lawyers, you know, encamp against me. What can I do? All right? So this is exterior devastation, whatever comes from outside. And the other one, if you look, this is the way we live in our world. You know, we thought after May 9, very simple, isn't it? Now a little bit more difficult, isn't it? You've got 40 people who are going to jump from UMNO. Will Barikan National 2 become Pakatan? You know, you voted for this guy and then this guy switch across. So it's a bit complicated. We live in a world that's uncertain. We've got plane crash. Our economy is going bad. These are real struggles externally which we face. Okay, then you've got internal struggles. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. So you actually have internal struggle, foundational relationships in your life. Foundational relationship, what? Your parents, your brothers, your husband, your wife, your children. They may betray you. They may divorce you. They may leave you. So this psalm is applicable to every situation, which he now covers. All right? Now, this is Ernest Becker, Pulitzer Prize-winning anthropologist. Anthropologist, a man who studies humans, their behavior. He wrote a very important Pulitzer-winning book called The Denial of Death. And actually, his thesis was much of culture that we actually have today is all in an attempt to deny death, to live with this existential anxiety about death. How do we overcome it? We have overcome it by having culture. We leave a legacy behind because your legacy will extend beyond your death, isn't it? All right? You invest in your children because your children will extend your life in terms of your name. So that's a way in which you try to deny death. And Ernest Becker actually said, taking life seriously means that whatever you do must be done in the lived truth of the evil and terror of life, under the rumble of panic, underneath everything else. Otherwise, it is phony. So whatever it is that you need to cope with life, whatever system you adopt to cope with life, it must account for the evil and terror of life and the rumble of panic underneath everything. Okay? It cannot be pure sentimentality. For example, I'm sentimental. The last election, I remember my colleague, Dr. Kalai in Subang, was telling me he went back to the kampung where he lived before, and they were being torn apart whether they vote for Barisan or vote for Pakatan. And all the older people, they're very simple. As long as Mahathir is there, I will vote for him. And everything will be correct. Same thing with people in America. As long as Trump is there, he's my boss, I'll vote for him. That's sentimentality. Will it actually pan out? We don't know. Or you think, if I live for Jesus, everything will go fine. Is that correct? Really? Talk about the Catholic priests in Pennsylvania. 1,000 kids are being abused. You live for Jesus and they abuse you. All right? Or what about past experience? You handle your problems by going past experience. Yeah, the Prime Minister does that. You bring him back in 93, and all he can think about is the crooked bridge, the car, and Bersatu becomes UMNO, same color. No? Because old man 93 got no different ideas. If you bring it, because to him, the old days were the best days, right? So therefore, he has got, that's why we need young leaders with new ideas. Okay? So these are sentimental ways of handling trouble. Now, I want to look at the power behind David's life, different from the sentimentality of believing in politicians, believing in your past experience, believing in the vague ideas. All right? So, this is the key verses. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. And this actually reflects David's psychology. 1 Samuel describes David. Why did God choose David to be the king? Because Samuel says, now the kingdom shall not continue. He's talking to Saul. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over the people because you have not kept the word that the Lord has commanded you. David has always been described as a man after God's own heart, even though the man over God's own heart may have fallen a few more times than most, and yet he's described as the man after God's own heart, simply because of this particular power. He always desired, this is what the pure desire of David is, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. Verse 7 to 8, hear, O Lord, when I cry out, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face do I seek. When you're seeking God's face, it's a metaphor. The word is panin in Hebrew. It is for His presence. We're looking for God's presence. Experience His presence, you know, in a tangible manner. It's a relationship. So He's seeking a tangible feeling in this particular relationship. All right? So, how come it doesn't go? Can you help me? Every week it happens the same. Can you go to the next slide? It jammed. No, I'm talking about, can't Patrick do it for me? Unless your computer jams. Computer jam. Okay. All right. Let's try it again. All right. So here you actually have, if you look back, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face do I seek. If you actually look at this verse, seek my face, your face do I seek. Seek my face, my heart says to you, you know, your face do I seek. So therefore, who says seek my face first? God. God says seek my face. And because he says seek my face, you also seek his face. It's a mutual thing. Seek my presence. So therefore, Jesus says the same thing. If you look in John, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. The Father draws and they seek Jesus. Unless the Father draws, they won't seek Jesus. It comes together. So the real Son of God, the real adopted Son of God, all of us, you will have a situation in your heart where God will speak to your heart to seek him and you will desire to seek him. That will be a real point. You might go through 5-6 days without having your quiet time done. And somehow, slowly in your heart, you will feel that there's an emptiness, there's a homesickness, there's a desire to seek God. That is the Holy Spirit moving into your heart. Okay? Now, what will God's beauty do to us? He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the tent cover of his tent. So basically, he will give you security, refuge. He will give you safety. The next one is he will lift me high on a rock. My head shall be lifted up above all my enemies. What does he mean? Anybody? Anybody, what does he mean? These are all pictorial language. Lift my head high on a rock. My head shall be lifted up above my enemies around me. What does he mean? Come on. And he's what? Victorious. Victorious. What else? Conqueror. Huh? Honored. Yeah. These are the ideas you can add there. All right. So victory, honor. He feels confident. He's buoyant. So when you actually seek God's beauty, right? Suddenly you're confident. Suddenly you're buoyant. You see this kind of person, even though he's in trouble, he will always look at the best because he's sought the beauty of God. The next thing that will happen is if you seek God's beauty, you will offer his tents with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody. What's the third thing that will happen to you? You will have what? You have what? Joy. All right, you will have joy, gratitude, love. You sing melody to the Lord. It's like a lover to you. You sing to him. So there's reciprocal love, there's gratitude, there's joy. So basically, seeking God's beauty will give us refuge, give us confidence and victory, and give us joy. He will transform your heart. That's what he does. All right, so let's go back to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The word is gaze, not glance. Glance means every 10 minutes, you know, before you go to say, oh, glance, and then bat chabut. It's called gaze. I mean, sit there and say, oh, my God. And you look at the beauty of the Lord. This beauty of the Lord is a pleasurable perception. You perceive God as pleasurable, okay? If you look at Isaiah 33, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches far. In this context, the beauty means its excellence and perfection. And here, out of Zion, in Psalm 50, the perfection of beauty, the Lord shines forth, yes, attractiveness or desirability. Which means when you actually look at God, you're looking at his excellent. He's therefore, if he's excellent, he's attractive. If he's attractive, he'll be pleasurable and give you satisfaction. There's something happens to the human being when you're in contact with beauty. Why is it that everybody wants to light her cigarette? Right? Because she's pretty. Right? Why is it he turns around and look? Although his wife isn't quite too happy. All right? Because she's a beautiful woman. And always, we appreciate beauty. We're always looking. In fact, they did a We feel pleasure when we see something beautiful, attractive. We seem to think it makes better. Why do they think they sell MacBook Pros and MacBook very well? Why? Because they are made beautifully, isn't it? That makes them more attractive. What about, there was a study done in a China university by Mo and Gang, and they actually looked at, they got some subjects to have binocular vision. On one side, they will look at a picture of a face. On the other side, a normal house, okay? And then they will look at the responses. And these are the responses you actually get. Beautiful, average, unattractive. So depending on the picture of the girl. And you'll find dominance duration. It means the more they stare, okay? So if a man looking at another man's, if the man is beautiful or attractive, they look longer. Average, not so long. Unattractive, hardly look at all. Man look at woman, male to female. Wow. If it's beautiful, looks very long. Average, okay. And then unattractive, still better than looking at other men, right? Unless you're homosexual. And then there's female looking at men. You see, female looking at men, beautiful men don't seem to look very long. You know this? If it's average looking men, also like that. See, females aren't very impressed with the faces of men, which is very surprising, isn't it? Right? Not handsome. They're supposed to be beautiful men, ma. This is like Brad Pitt, you know? All right, so substance. Okay, all right. So that proves the point that women are less superficial, right? All right, but if you look here, female look at ugly men, they don't look lah. But the surprising thing, when female look at female, wow! Are they all lesbians or what? You know? How come female looks at beautiful female look very long, you know? All right, and then female look at average female, like that same as men, and then that. But this is interesting, isn't it? But we are all captivated by beauty, isn't it? Beauty does something to us. In fact, the scientists have discovered this called the golden ratio. If your face or your features of your face are of a symmetry, of a particular symmetry, you are deemed as beautiful. For example, this woman, how many of you think she's beautiful? Put your hands up. Oh, only a very few men here. Poor taste. All right, so this is basically the ratio, 1.66, okay, to that. This is about 2/3 to 1/3. If you draw the lines, any way you want to draw the lines, even the eyes, if you look at the width of the eyes, it's supposed to be the same golden mean. So they think that this is, actually this is universal, all across different cultures, people with this kind of ratio are supposed to be deemed more pretty, okay? Certain things like objects, symmetry. Most cultures would think if you've got symmetry, you're beautiful, except Japanese. Japanese like asymmetry. Something different in their culture. All right, so what kind of movies would you like? How many of you like to watch movies where the whole thing revolves around prison? Put your hands up. Prison Break. Only one. Most of us, what about movies involving beautiful landscape? How many of you like to watch it? Yeah, why do you like to watch that compared to the movie in the prison? You're outdoor people or what? It lifts your spirit, right? Right? It's beauty. You see beauty. You don't see beauty here. I mean, if you have Lam Chi Kok, the hero, which would you like? This gentleman or this gentleman? Obviously Tom Cruise, isn't it? Why do they pay Tom Cruise more than this fellow, William Dafoe? What does William Dafoe usually play? Bad guy. You see, you ugly, you play bad guy. You know? In fact, they've also shown that beautiful people get paid more. Beautiful people, when they go to court, found guilty less. The world is attracted to beauty. It's a fact of life. Which tastes better? This one or this one, you think? Put your hands up for this one. Ah, what about this one? Oh, you guys are more meat and potatoes guys. No, you're not. You ask most chefs, ask Johnny, isn't it? Presentation is a very important one. Because the more well presented it is, the more delicious the perception of value. Beauty creates community through the joy of praise. We delight to praise what we enjoy because praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. You only enjoy things if you actually express it and say, that's why you eat the steaks, wow, wonderful. And then you eat with a friend or with a whole gang. Eating with a whole gang of people is more pleasurable, right? rather than you eat the steak by yourself. You think there's much pleasure? There's not very much pleasure in that. That's why we got fan clubs. Why do we have fan clubs? Why people are so excited? Because they all share the same adulation of the particular fan, all right? So beauty creates and infuses hope through the conviction of meaning. So when you look at things like that, you move past your own terrible situation and you believe there's hope for tomorrow, because when you look at the beautiful landscape and the trees and say the God who created this, or I mean, there must be hope for tomorrow, isn't it? All right, so it infuses meaning. In fact, George Bancroft writes, beauty in itself is but the sensible image of the infinite. It's like capturing something that's infinite and forever. This is Jean-Michel Basquiat's $49 million Dust Heads. It doesn't apply in all cases. It looks at about two people who look a little bit spaced out. Their eyes look like saucers, isn't it? Right? They're supposed to be on crack. So they're all spaced out. Why would you buy something like that? Who would buy something like that? Put your hands up. Yeah, only person like him would buy it. And there's two of them, you know. So you must be thinking about him and his friend. That's why he went and bought it. $49 million of our money, you know, all right, to buy that. So actually, that's quite stupid, all right? Beauty undermines selfishness. When you actually look at something beauty for beauty's sake, you actually look away from yourself. And you actually derive pleasure at looking at something that will actually make you happy. You don't look at your own sorry situation. You actually take your mind off to look at something perfect. There's something beautiful that takes you away from yourself. Imagine you have, you're depressed. You're going through a difficult time. Then all you do is you switch on your favorite, what? Music. And suddenly what happens? All your worries go away and you're transported into another era when all you see is the perfection of that music and the beauty of the music ministers to your heart. That's what beauty does. What's unusual about this picture? When's the last time you went to an art gallery and a bunch of dogs, your dog? Did you take your dog to the art gallery?
No, but I shall try.
You shall try. So you know what her dog will do? You go up to the thing and then she'll lift up the leg. If she likes it, you'll lift up the leg, right? If you don't like it, you'll just walk away, right? So dogs or animals have no appreciation of fine art or beauty. In fact, God has reserved the highest capacity for beauty to the human race. You think about it, of all the creatures in the world, only the human race has appreciation for beautiful music, beautiful art. The most the animal can think of is a beautiful piece of steak. You see the steak running around, the lion. That's about it, right? But only human beings have an appreciation of beauty. And you think, why? Because the God of the universe, everything he created was what? Good, excellent. The good and the excellent and the beautiful are actually little breadcrumbs, clues leading to himself, the perfection of all perfection. Our God is beautiful. In fact, C.S. Lewis writes, we don't want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else, which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, and to bathe in it, and to become part of it. When you see something beautiful, you actually want to be part of it. You want to merge with it. You want to bathe in it. You want to experience it. So therefore, when you're looking at art, reading a novel, or listening, you actually want to immerse yourself in a different world. Why do we have more and more movies where you actually can experience? In a 4D movie, when you sit in, you go to an MBO, Starling Mall, you can splash water on your face, your seat can even rock, you know, and it'll vibrate as if you're there. Because people want to escape into beauty. They want to be part of the beauty. They want to forget the pain of life. Remember the last time when you were young? All of us would put on our bathroom towels, right? To do what? To fly like Superman. Remember doing that? Johnny, did you do that? Yeah, we all did that. Who didn't do that? Something wrong with you. Because for a minute, we would suspend reality. And for a minute, we want to be Superman. We want to be like the ones we actually watch. See, that's what beauty does to us. But then again, If you look at paintings, this one versus this one, which one is fake and which one is by a very famous artist? The ones on the left is fake or authentic? Let's say the one on the left, which one is fake? Put your hands up. 1, 2, 3. See all the art connoisseurs. All right? These three fellas say this is fake. What about this one? How many of you say this one is fake? Put your hands up. All right. So, that's authentic. That's fake. What about this one? Which one is fake? This or this? Let's say, is this fake? Put your hands up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Good. How many of you say this one fake? Yeah. That's fake. That's authentic. But there's a difference, you know. You go and look at the picture and you think, wow, so nice, so wonderful, transported to the world. And the fellow tell you, Rosmar painted it. Then, so beyond aesthetic beauty is our feeling, isn't it? It's what we see, we feel, we touch. But beyond that, there's something beyond that, there's meaning also, isn't it? Ah, so beauty is not only meaning, you know. If Elvis Presley left his dirty towel behind, it'll be worth more than my dirty towel, right? Because there's meaning behind that, okay? And this proves fake or authentic. Actually, if you look at it, you and I can't tell the difference. But one is paid millions of dollars and one is not. So there is, beyond aesthetic value, there is meaning, which is why you got shows like Beauty and the Beast. He looks butt ugly, right? He looks like a werewolf. But underneath, there's meaning, there's loyalty, there's love, there's sacrifice. And therefore, she sees beyond all that and she falls in love. If you go to Japan, Shinjuku shopping area, I wanted to get a picture of myself, but no place, you know, why everybody is crowding to take the picture in front of an ugly dog? Why would they take a picture behind an ugly dog? Look at the dog, it's uglier than Juhu's dog, right? Well, would you want to line up and take picture? No, nobody. Mostly people won't, but a lot of people, we didn't have a chance to take picture. But the reason why they took a picture of this dog is that this dog, his name is Hachiko, and he actually had an owner. And this owner used to, 2 years, he was 2 years of age, and the owner took him every day. He walked his owner to the Shibuya train station, and he got on and went off. And every day he came back, the dog would be there waiting for him at Shibuya station. Okay? Beautiful dog. And one day, he had a stroke and he died. For the next 12 years, Hachiko would go and wait. Every day at 5 o'clock for the train to stop. And then he was so famous, people took pity to the dog, gave him food. He was a celebrity dog. In fact, they did this big statue when Hachiko was still alive. Why is Hachiko beautiful? Because of his faithfulness. There's a story behind it. So beauty extends beyond what you see. It goes into the meaning there. That's where Hachiko is today. All right? They stuffed him. All right. So what about music appreciation? You hear music, like Yi Hing does Unforgettable 5 or 6, whatever. It's actually accentuated when he tells you who wrote the song, the circumstances under which the song is, and it tells you a bit about jazz. Isn't it? Then you understand. Otherwise, you think it is, you know, this is a normal sound. Or I took a course in university in those days. You know, I didn't really appreciate it at all because I did it in order to pass my exam and get on with medicine. Who wants to study food, isn't it? All right? It was a means to an end. But later on, you'll find that the study of food in history tells you how it's made, how it's manufactured and decorated, how it's marinated and all that, so that actually you enjoy it a lot better when you understand all that. Okay? For example, this is Salisbury. A couple of days ago, somebody went and tried to bang down this glass wall with a hammer. You know what they were trying to destroy? They were trying to destroy this ugly piece of paper. You think it's ugly? This piece of paper is very, very valuable. You know why? It's called the Magna Carta. Anybody know what's a Magna Carta? The Magna Carta is that seminal document that actually put power in the hands of the people. Last time, in those days, power was always in the hands of the king. He would arbitrarily execute anybody he wants, but the barons at that time forced King John to give them rights. And this document becomes the template for the British law, of which we have the law now, and also the template for the American document of independence. That's why it's beautiful. They look at it and they preserve it. Okay? But then again, beauty is a problem. It can be good, it can be bad. Thomas Campion writes, "Beauty is but a painted hell. She wounds them that admire it. She kills them that desire it. Give her pride, but fuel. No fire is more cruel." In fact, there is problems. If you look at the movie Notting Hill, how many think Julia Roberts is beautiful? Yeah, good taste. And during the movie, she's complaining, "My toes are too long and thin." Actually, a lot of beautiful people don't think they're beautiful. There's something missing in it. And a lot of these eating disorders are based on the pursuit of beauty, isn't it? So beauty is a two-edged sword, two-edged side. What about pornography? Pornography is a worship of beauty but has gone astray. What about these ladies? Would you like to date them? I asked a single person. Anybody single here? Would you like? Don't you think they're beautiful? All three of them are killers, stone cold killers. You date them tomorrow, you may not come to Gamma. They're beautiful, but they're actually killers. Beautiful, but deadly. Now, any beauty short of God does not satisfy. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. In right hand are pleasures forevermore." In fact, the Hebrew is fullness. There's no word for fullness. Actually, it's joy. Double joy is translated as fullness. So only in God can you actually have a true appreciation of beauty that is endless. Okay? So we either glance and go or gaze and dwell. So how do we gaze in this beauty of God? We seek it existentially, experientially. We seek it deliberately. We seek it intelligently. We seek it through Jesus. We seek it patiently. It's a whole bunch of categories which Tim Keller describes. I want to share it with you today. We seek it existentially. I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That means it's not enough to know that God is great and glorious. I want a sense of His greatness and gloriousness in my heart. It's different from looking at a bag of chips, actually tasting the bag of chips, isn't it? All right? And I always told the story of a time when I went to Japan and I was just outside the famous Kiji market. And I heard all about this market and the tuna they sell there. So I bought some tuna and some crab and that was it. I said, "I've been there, done that, checked that off my list, I'm going home." But my son tells me, "Hey, Papa, you come to Skiji Market, that's not what it's about. It's not the little street shops outside. If you actually go inside, you can see a huge market of all the most exotic foods in the world, isn't it? All right? All there to actually experience. Sometimes we are just satisfied with this and we actually miss out on that. So what David is saying is that you have to seek it experientially. Okay? Now, how do you do that? You seek it deliberately. You set aside time. You praise. There's an expression of delight of what you admire Him, which means you actually spend time sitting at home, maybe playing the YouTube or something, choosing songs that describe the beauty. What is it about God that you actually like about Him? Let's be honest. And if you can't, then you ask the Holy Spirit to tell you, to explore to you. The discipline of finding Him satisfying. So let's, for example, the next time you pray, "Oh Lord, heal me of my illness." And then you think, "Lord, the biggest illness I ever have is what? Sin. And you already healed me of that." Correct? So therefore, "Lord, I have a lack of finances. I'm not doing well in my job." And then you pray, "Oh Lord, you're the owner of the cattle of 10,000 hills. In you, I am completely blessed." See? So everything you pray about, you go back to God and find Him satisfying, find Him the fulfillment of everything that you actually need. As long as your discipline of mind keep on going back to that, then you discover Him as beautiful. And then the other is wordless contemplation, when you actually sit and the sound or music is playing and you take in the beauty of God. You see, you need to do that. Imagine if I tell you what, you go home, every day you switch on your TV, right? And you watch 10 hours of movies, programs, and they tell you how terrible the world is. They tell you how sexual the world is. They tell you how broken the world is. And they finish the ETV with a 5 minute of prayer. And you do this every day for 10 years. What will happen to you? You will become like the TV channel. You will, and then you're wondering, hey, how come I got no peace one? How come I can't experience Jesus one? How come Jesus died for me, doesn't do anything for me? I feel, you know, so what? Because you got the wrong channel. You're on the wrong channel every single day. Now, let's say I change a channel which talks about the goodness of man and values and all that. Completely different. And you inundate yourself with that compared to the other one, your mind will change for the better, isn't it? So when we're actually saying, you're saying, I'm going to deliberately switch on the God channel. Deliberately set aside time, deliberately praise, deliberately find Him satisfied, deliberately contemplating Him. And when you do that, then you will slowly experience God in your life. The rest of us are glancing at God. We're not gazing, you know. We're glancing. Every day, glance a little bit. And then you say, oh, how come my life has no power? How come I don't find God exciting? How come I don't find God whatever? If you don't find God exciting, next time they point a gun to you, say Jesus or your life, you are going to save your life. Because you have no tangible experience. And you've got to do it deliberately. You've got to set aside the time. And then seek it in the Word. It says, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. Inquire, to ask. The only way to seek is to seek it in the Word of God as you bathe yourself in the Word of God. As you look at it, you discover the dimensions of God's love on the pages of the Bible in the context of the history of Israel, how God deals with Israel, right? And you see how beautiful God is by looking in the Word. Third way to do it is seek it Jesus-centrically. Now, you look at the Psalm. Hear, O God, Lord, when I cry out, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. You who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not. God of my salvation, my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Can you see a tension? In the first few verses here, seek my face. God said, seek my face. My heart says to you, I seek you. Second one down here, hide not your face. Turn not your servant away. Cast me not off. Forsake me not off. Down there, the Lord, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in. There's a tension, isn't it? God wants you, but you cannot come in. God wants you, but you cannot come in. There's a tension, isn't it? Can you see the tension? So the tension is, you have a desire of God, but you are unworthy. You want God, but you come into this temple, I'm not worthy. There's a tension, isn't it? So therefore, he goes into the temple. This is the same tension which you see in Exodus 33. Exodus 33 is when Moses comes to God and he tells God, you know, please show me your glory. He's so in love with God, he wanted, please show me your glory. He really desires God. And on one hand, he says, and God says, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So on one hand, he tells Moses, says, show me your face, show me your glory. God's very happy to do that. On the other hand, if I show you, you die. So it's a tension of which you want God, but you want God, you're going to die when you go near to God. It's like flying into the face of the sun and getting burned. You're attracted to the sun, but you'll be burnt up by the sun. Right? So therefore, what is the solution? Here is actually the tabernacle. The at night, you will see a pillar of fire. Daytime, a Shekinah, glory of a cloud. And if you go in the tabernacle itself, that is the heart of the tabernacle. It's got the ark and the cherubim. There's no picture of God there, you know. The cherubims are the angels. And what do they do once a year? They take the blood and they pour it on the mercy seat. And what does this symbolize? It symbolizes the forgiveness of your sin through atoning death. And inside the ark would be what? The Ten Commandments. So on one hand, the Ten Commandments is basically the standard to which you must live, of which you always fail. And on the other hand, there's blood that's poured down to make up the fact that you actually fail. There's justice and mercy, love, all combined into one. There's no picture of God, but the picture of God is His mercy and His love towards us. You see the things that He has done. That's why in John chapter 4, when the Samaritan woman talked to Jesus, and they're talking about true worship, and He tells her the hour is coming and it's now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And the fact is that worshiping in spirit and truth is in Jesus. The tabernacle is replaced. If you look if you look at John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father. So here, we've seen His beauty. Beauty as the only Son from the Father. The Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt is tabernacled. And the Word tabernacled with us. That means Jesus is the tabernacle in us. If you look at the tabernacle, if you're looking at Jesus, because Jesus is a supreme sacrifice. And the irony is in Isaiah 53, as He grew up before Him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, as one from men from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. If you looked at Jesus in those days after He'd been beaten half to the pulp, you would not find Him beautiful. In fact, you would probably turn your face away from Him. But the point is, He gave up His beauty to make you beautiful, so that He became ugly and we become beautiful, because we share now in the hope of glory, because the glory was in His face. That's the beauty of it. And 1 Corinthians 2, we with all unveiled faces beholding the glory of God are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Now, if we worship God, if we take time to behold God, if we take time to gaze upon Him and experience Him, then gradually we will become like what we worship. We will have the glory of God. He lost His glory so you could gain His glory. We will have His glory. And we are being changed from, you know, they love Hachiko. You know why? Hachiko shows faithfulness. Jesus shows faithfulness. All the beauty in Jesus will slowly pass to us. Grace, unmerited favor, loyalty, love, honesty, integrity, all that, because we're looking at the person who is the author of all that beauty passes to us because He has given up His beauty for us. Lastly, seek it patiently. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. You know why? Because anything worth doing, being transformed, you need to do it patiently. It doesn't come tomorrow. Transformation experience of Jesus Christ just starts maybe a couple of, you know, an hour a week or something you set aside to sit and look at gaze at the beauty of Christ, you know, and then slowly you extend the time. But if you don't do it, you will not be transformed. But if you do it, it will come in time. I want to end with this story of his name is Alan Gardiner. He's actually the founder of the South American Mission Society. In 1851, he got on a ship to sail to start a mission field in Tierra del Fuego. And they were met with a terrible storm. And the ship capsized, and he was left on an island with no food and no water. And eventually, he died without even setting foot anywhere else to start a new mission, which he wanted to. He died with a journal in his hand. The journal was damaged by water, but it was still legible. And they read his last entry, you know. The last entry was, "Young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." I said, are you kidding? The Lord didn't protect him. His ship sank. He lacked no good thing. He starved to death. That's not very pleasant. Right? He starved to death. He thirsted to death. And there's not one hint of anger. Not one hint of saying, God, you betrayed me. And I left everything to give my life to save the Indians in South America. And this is how you repay me. Right? And here he writes his last journal entry, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Which means he must have had an experience of the beauty of God that is so satisfying that in the middle of a God-forsaken desert island somewhere, he can still find the kind of fulfillment that became the last entry. You know, he's overwhelmed by the goodness of God. That's how he died. In fact, another journal entry, he wrote these words, grant, O Lord, that we may be instrumental in commencing this great and blessed work, but should thou see fit in thy providence to hedge up our way and that we should even languish and die here, I beseech thee to raise others and to send forth laborers into this harvest. Let it be seen for the manifestation of thy glory and grace that nothing is too hard for thee. Can you see the confidence? Though I die, you will raise up. And the Lord answered the prayer. The Lord raised up other people to bring the people of South America to know His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, true faith is the ability to look and be transformed by the beauty of Christ. And when we do that, we are going to be bulletproof. We're going to be able to go through the rigors and difficulties and the pain of life because you have a true experience of Christ. All right, so next week, please tell others there will be no Gamma. I'm off to Japan for a week. We will start back again the following week. We're going to be doing praying our doubts. So you've got friends of yours who struggle with doubt, whether you believe in Jesus or you believe in other things. And I've got so many things going in my life. Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Praying your doubts. Our doubts. Okay? Thank you. I'll see you 2 weeks' time.